Well, good morning, everybody. And let's see if I've got the mic on. A very happy Resurrection Sunday to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The title of our message is, You Can't Keep a Good Man Down. And if you don't like that title, here's another one you might try. The Resurrection, So What? And it is Resurrection Sunday. And so we are here gathered this morning to celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What in the world do we mean when we use the term resurrection? Anyway, we throw the word around quite a bit, but what does resurrection mean? Well, if you can think of death, resurrection would be the opposite of death. Death is a separation. Resurrection is a reunion. When a person dies, the part of them that's designed to live forever, which is called the soul, the Greek uses the word psuche, that part of them physically separates from their physical body. And that's what we call death. This is what happened with Christ in Matthew 27, around verses 50 and 51. This is what happened with Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity, Acts 7, verse 59. And so since death is the opposite of resurrection, and death is separation, what then is resurrection? Resurrection is a reunion. It's where the soul and the body come back together. And there's no better way, to my mind, to celebrate Resurrection Sunday than to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you say, well, that's great. What verse are we going to study? Well, we're going to look this morning at the whole chapter. You say, we're going to be here till 3 in the morning as slow as you go through the Bible. Well, that's why you can also label this, if you want, a jet tour through 1 Corinthians 15. So we're not going to be looking at every little myopic detail, but we're going to be giving you a broad overview of this chapter. And as you walk away today, hopefully what the Spirit of God will do in your mind and your heart and say, wow, that's what resurrection is all about. And that's why it's so important. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the most important event in human history. It lays the foundation not only for understanding who Christ is, fully God and fully man, but it also lays the foundation for a great victory that is yet future, that we will all participate in if we are rightly related to Jesus Christ by way of faith. And if you find yourself this morning unclear about whether you are rightly related to Jesus Christ by way of faith, we will be giving people an opportunity to enter into a relationship with Christ at the conclusion of this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been called the resurrection chapter. Paul spends the whole chapter, 58 verses, talking about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications. Now, why did Paul do this? He is writing to a very rebellious church, and this church is so rebellious, it's called the First Church of Corinth, that they were actually thinking about tossing aside the concept of resurrection. They just said, well, we don't need that doctrine anymore. Let's toss that one aside. If you look at verse 12, you'll see Paul saying, why is it that some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Question mark. He says something similar in verse 16, in verse 29, and also in verse 35. Now, why were they doing this? In the first century, there existed something called dualism. Dualism is the idea that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And that began to seep into the church. And it started to affect the thinking of the church. And consequently, the church began to say, look, if the physical world is bad, then there can't be a future bodily resurrection from the dead. Because after all, that is a physical occurrence. And we know that the physical world is bad. In fact, in Acts 17 and verse 32, when Paul was in Athens, which is very near to Corinth, he concluded his sermon on Mars Hill by referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the reaction to his words were very mixed. It says in Acts 17, verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer." What are they sneering at? They're sneering at this idea that there is a physical reality that's coming in the future, and they said that can't be because the physical world itself is evil or bad. Beyond that, this was a church that was drifting into, let me give you a fancy word. I paid a lot of tuition money to learn these fancy words, so I got to use them on somebody. They began to drift into what we would call an over-realized eschatology. Now, what is that talking about? That means these were people that thought they were in the kingdom already. And many people today in the evangelical church are teaching that we are in the kingdom now. You'll find a reference to their thought pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. So if we are already in the kingdom, if we have already arrived, then there isn't much need for a future resurrection body, is there? Because what we have right now is so wonderful. And so these are reasons why the Apostle Paul spends an entire chapter dealing with the subject of resurrection. He has to, as an apostle, straighten out, if you will, a very rebellious church. And he does that in this chapter. This chapter has six major sections to it. So this morning I'm going to talk you through these six major sections. And we'll walk away and say, wow, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Essentially, what he is doing is he's giving at least six reasons why it is so foolish and foolhardy to throw overboard the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's first reason is given right there in verses 1 through 11. He's saying to them, you cannot throw overboard the doctrine of the resurrection because the resurrection itself is the very heart of the gospel. If there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no gospel. And he describes how the resurrection is integral to the gospel, verses 1 and 2, how it was predicted in the Old Testament, verses 3 and 4, and then how this bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead was seen by 500 eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 11. Kind of looking at these one by one. Notice, if you will, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you of this of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul says, here is the gospel that you have trusted in. The gospel that you have received. The gospel is simply this: Jesus died and was buried and he rose from the dead. In fact, if he didn't rise from the dead, then there is no gospel. He was just another psychopath, I guess we could say, claiming to be God, but never validating that he is God through his bodily resurrection from the dead. So this gospel that you have received and are saved in and stand by, integral in the message, critical in the message, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he says this should not be front page news to you, because this very resurrection of Jesus from the dead was predicted, he says two times, according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures is he referring to? He is not referring to what we call the New Testament, because the New Testament was being developed at the time Paul was writing. He is referring to the pages of the Old Testament. And he doesn't give the Scriptures, but perhaps in Paul's mind was Psalm 16 and verse 10, written by David 1,000 years before Christ was born, and it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And the Apostle Peter, when he quotes that particular psalm in Acts 2, verses 29 through 32, says, this can't be referring to David, because David is still in the grave. In fact, we can go visit his grave right now. This must be a messianic prophecy referring to Jesus Christ that came and fulfilled Psalm 16, verse 10. Perhaps Paul had in his mind Isaiah 53 and verse 10, which says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. For if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, how can Jesus, in that prophecy, be crushed and yet at the same time see his offspring, see good days? Inherent in that prediction, which was written 700 years before the time of Christ, is the bodily resurrection from the dead. What is the resurrection? It is central to the gospel message, and it is predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. And if that weren't good enough, after Paul quotes or perhaps alludes to those two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, this bodily resurrection from the dead is attested to by eyewitnesses. He begins to describe those eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 11. And in verses 5 through 11, he mentions either six people, or sometimes he mentions a larger group. But six entities are mentioned there in verses 5 through 11. These are the people that Jesus appeared to when he came out of his tomb in his resurrected body. He mentions, number one, Cephas, which is an Aramaic word for Peter, verse 5. He mentions the 12, verse 5. As you drop down to verse 5 and mostly verse 6, he mentions 500 people. And then Paul even says something quite radical. He says, look, if you want to talk to these 500 people, most of them are still alive. Go chat with them. This book was written probably about 23 to 25 years after the resurrection of Christ has occurred. And so consequently, many of these people were still in circulation. Some of them had died, but most of them had not. Paul says, go talk to them. Now that is a staggering statement that's made there. If the 500 people were not accessible to the audience, would the book of 1 Corinthians ever be canonized? Would it ever be endorsed? Would it ever be respected throughout church history? Would it ever be venerated? The answer is no. Let's say I wrote a book and I said JFK died of a heart attack. And you say, wait a minute, I know people that were there in Dallas that watched him be assassinated. Some of them are advanced in years, but there were people actually there that saw it. And my book would have been discredited right out of the gate through eyewitness testimony. That, in essence, is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15. He's putting his whole reputation on the line. And he's saying, validate what I have to say by checking out with these eyewitnesses. He says, the Lord also appeared to James, verse 7, the rest of the apostles, verse 7. And last, but not least, he appeared to me, the apostle Paul, and he describes his own encounter with Christ in verses 8 through 11. You say, wait a minute, I thought Paul was brought to faith after the ascension. And that's true. But Paul's conversion was different than these other apostles. The apostle Paul had a Damascus Road vision in Acts 9 of the resurrected and the glorified Christ. And consequently, Paul calls his apostleship abnormal. He says, I am the one who was untimely born. He calls himself the last of the apostles. He calls himself the least of the apostles. And why does he do that? Because this is the man that was killing Christians left and right. In fact, it was Paul who at that time, his name was Saul, who was actually holding the cloaks of those who threw so many rocks at Stephen that Stephen became the first martyr of Christianity. This was a man that was going the exact opposite direction in his life. Not a promoter of Christianity, but its fiercest opponent. And yet the Lord touched him, even though he was a murderer. He mentions the fact that he was a murderer there in verse 9. But why did Paul, or Saul, become Paul? Because of the grace of God. Grace means unmerited favor. He says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. I was justified before God at the point of faith because of His grace. And that is how God deals with all stubborn, rebellious humans. He deals with us not on the basis of merit or worth, but on the basis of grace or unmerited favor. And Paul even goes on and he says there in verse 10, the grace of God which brought me to faith in Christ is the same grace of God that is being used now in my life as I promote the Christian message as an apostle. Verse 10 is rapidly becoming one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul says, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The grace of God not only saved Paul, but it also sustained Paul. And what was the trigger point of all of it? It was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which has been attested to by various witnesses. Why is this doctrine so important? Because it's central to the gospel message. And then as you move to verses 12 through 19, he tells the Corinthians, let me follow through logically with your thought process. Let me get you to see the foolishness of your thinking at this point. If your theology is true, there are seven disastrous consequences which automatically follow. And he describes those in verses 12 through 19. What would it mean if Christ has not been raised from the dead? He says, number one, if there is no resurrection, then not even Jesus is raised. He says that in verse 13 and verse 16. Number two, our preaching is in vain. In other words, my proclamation of a risen Savior doesn't amount to much because He never rose. Number three, he says, our faith is in vain. He says that in verse 14 and he says that in verse 17. We have believed in someone for salvation that has no ability to rescue us. Why? Because our condition is so deplorable that only God can rescue us. And if Jesus did not rise, then He was not God. He is not capable of saving us. So our faith is in vain. By the way, verse 15, number 3, we as apostles are liars because we're going around saying that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if He hasn't risen from the dead, we're basically lying. He says, number 5, verse 17, we are still in our sins, having believed in a Savior that has no ability to do what He said He would do. Number 6, there is no hope for the dead, verse 18. What about grandma who loved Jesus and went to her grave? What's going to happen to her? He says there's no hope for her. And then finally, number 7, verse 19, he says, we are a pitiable lot. I mean, you ought to look at my life, Paul says, and feel sorry for me because I am sacrificing for the cause of Christ. I'm expending myself for the cause of Christ, and if, in fact, Jesus has not risen from the dead, then I am expending myself and exerting myself for no reason. And, by the way, if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then we here at Sugarland Bible Church really look like a bunch of fools. Because here we are gathered in this place on a Sunday morning when we could be doing any number of things. Other things that the world says is important. And yet we are here worshiping a risen Savior, and yet if He has not risen from the dead, then we, in essence, are wasting our time. So Paul says the doctrine of the resurrection is critical because if it did not occur, seven disastrous consequences follow. And then he moves on in verses 20 through 28, and he begins to describe future benefits. You see, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. There are blessings in your future that God has for you, but those blessings are connected to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the future blessings that we are promised that we will receive at some point will never be given to us. And he describes there in verses 20 through 28 two blessings. The first blessing is the idea that we will receive a resurrected body, verses 20 through 23. And the second blessing is the Father's ultimate victory, verses 24 through 28. Let's look at these a little bit more closely, one by one. What is this business of a future resurrected body? Well, first of all, why do I even need a future resurrected body? Have you looked in the mirror lately? One of the most shocking things you could ever do in your life is take your high school yearbook and put it here and place your driver's license picture over here, and you see actual negative changes taking place in your body. And this is all the ramifications of the curse. You see, sin in Genesis 3 did not just alter our condition before God spiritually, it had a physical impact. In fact, God told our forebears when they sinned in Eden this. He says, "By the sweat of your brow," Genesis 3 verse 19, "you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." Not a very flattering prediction. You came right out of the dirt, you're going right back into the dirt. It's a process that we're all under. And the world does whatever it can do to ignore this process. Let's stay in shape. Let's eat right. Let's exercise. All of those are good things, by the way. But they don't reverse the process. They might slow it down a little bit. Maybe you'll go over the cliff at 65 miles an hour instead of 75 miles an hour one day. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are subject to this law of deterioration. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." How many actors and actresses lose heart and become despondent and depressed at the first sign of a wrinkle or a gray hair? Because their self-worth is attached to how they look. They make money based on how they look. And Paul was under this deterioration, and he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, your inner man is being renewed day by day." We desperately need to be reunited with a glorified body. And so one of the great benefits of being in Christ is the promise from God that we will receive this glorified body. Now, this resurrection is not front page news again. If you go all the way back to the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, you will see Daniel predicting that one day there will be two great resurrections. A resurrection unto life for the believer, and a resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. The resurrection unto life can be analogized to Israel's harvest cycle. Paul is using a Jewish analogy because if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 and verse 23, you will see Paul describing or analogizing Christ's resurrection from the dead to the Jewish harvest cycle. Paul uses two times the words first fruits. And if you're a Jew and you lived in the first century, you knew immediately what he was talking about. Paul is using harvest imagery. First in the harvest came first fruits. And that was a sign that the rest of the harvest would come one day. And then the rest of the harvest would roll in. And that's called the general harvest. And then the Jews were specifically told to not harvest everything, but to leave some afterwards for the poor. God always looked out for the poor. And that last harvest that the poor would enjoy is called the gleanings. So Paul is saying in the same way, the first resurrection unto life has three phases to it. First fruits is Christ's resurrection from the dead. And just as first fruits guarantees the other harvests, Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead guarantees all of the other resurrections in the chain. Because next would come the general harvest. Now, the general harvest is a reference to the rapture of the church. It is the time in history when all church-age believers, anyone that has trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, they receive their resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. People that have died and have passed on during the church age, their soul is in the presence of the Lord, waiting their resurrected body. And if the rapture should occur in our lifetime, we will be caught up. They will be brought down, in a sense, resurrected. And there's a meeting in the sky between all of these church age saints. And you'll find a description of this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. It's the time in history when all church age believers receive their resurrected bodies. And then the gleanings would represent non-church age believers. There are many people that have believed in a coming Messiah, people like Job and Noah and Abraham and all of the greats in the Old Testament believed in a coming Messiah. And there will be many people that will be saved after the church is gone in the rapture through what is called the tribulation period. Now, all of these non-church age saints that have not trusted in Christ in the time period that we've trusted in Him will receive their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then 1,000 years will pass. And then a horrific resurrection occurs at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. You find references to this in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where all unbelievers will be resurrected. They are brought out of Hades, and they are placed in resurrected bodies. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. What is your point, Paul, in giving us all of this information? He is saying that because Christ's resurrection is first fruits, it guarantees all of the other resurrections in the chain. Just like first fruits guaranteed the rest of the harvest to Israel, Christ's resurrection guarantees all of the other resurrections. We will be placed in resurrected bodies one day because He rose. Because He rose, we will be resurrected. So if you toss out the doctrine of the resurrection and you say Jesus did not rise from the dead, that throws into a shadow or virtually destroys the future hope of the believer. And Paul says, if that analogy is not clear enough, let me give you another one, because he says in verse 23, each in his own order. And he uses the word translated order is the word tagma, which many people believe is being analogized to a Roman parade. Now he's using a Gentile example. Because when the Romans conquered a city, they had a victory parade, and the parade always had four parts to it. The conquering general was out front. Then came the lead officer in the parade. And then came the soldiers that were victorious in battle. And the last group in the parade was the captives in chains or in sometimes cages, because they had been defeated in battle. And Paul says, in the same way, the resurrection program is like a parade. The conquering general out front is Jesus Christ. The lead officer is the rapture of the church. The soldiers next in the parade is the resurrection of the non-church age believer, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. And finally, the captives in the parade is the horrific resurrection of the unbeliever. Paul, what is your point? Because Jesus is out front, all of the other resurrections will happen. Paul, what is your point with the harvest imagery? Because Jesus is the first fruits, all of the other resurrections will happen. And Paul, in essence, is saying, look, if you throw out the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are doing damage to your glorious future in God, where your body itself will be transformed and resurrected. And Paul says that's not the only benefit you're going to miss out on if you damage this doctrine of resurrection. He says the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the Father's ultimate victory. And he describes this in verses 24 through 28. The resurrection of Jesus Christ set in motion a chain of events that will climax or zenith or apex with the Father's ultimate victory. So what are those events? He lists seven. The first is Christ's resurrection, verse 23. What does that guarantee? It guarantees the believer's resurrection. Also, verse 23. What else is in this chain? After this will come the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ. You see that in verses 24 and verse 25. The millennial reign of Christ is a wonderful time in history where the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Never again will they hurt nor destroy on my holy mountain, thus says the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, a child in that time will be able to stick his hand or her hand in the cobra's nest and not be harmed. Agricultural prosperity will break out all over planet Earth. And at that time in history, we will have the fulfillment, verse 27, of Psalm 8 and verse 6. Psalm 8 is talking about, here's another fancy word I had to pay big tuition money to learn, the restoration of the office of theocratic administrator. What is a theocratic administrator? A theocratic administrator is someone who governs for God. That was God's original purpose for man in Eden. God was to govern Adam and Eve, and the two of them were to govern creation for God. You see that described in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. But the moment our forebears stopped governing the animals and started listening to a talking snake, and in the process rebelling against God, is the moment that office was corrupted and disappeared from planet Earth. And so what then is the goal of human history? It's to get this office back. That's what Psalm 8 is speaking about. That's where the whole Bible and all of human history is moving. And when will it come back? It will come back during the millennial reign of Christ, when God the Father will rule over the last Adam. Not the first Adam this time, but the last Adam. And he will govern creation for God. And what else will happen? Christ will, at the end of this period of time, turn the kingdom that he has been governing for 1,000 years over to the Father. You find a reference to that in verse 24. And then the millennial kingdom will merge into what is called the eternal state, verse 26. It's described in the last two chapters of the Bible. It's a time in history where even death itself will be done away with. You find a reference to that in Revelation 21 and verse 4 when it says, He will wipe away from their eyes every tear, and there will no longer be any death. No longer will there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So death itself will be swallowed up. Here's a sort of a chart that kind of outlines it. You'll notice that Christ comes back. The thousand-year kingdom is set up towards the right of that chart, and that is then handed over to the Father, and it merges into the eternal state, and death itself is done away with. Well, Paul, this is all very interesting information, but what are you teaching? Why is it so important that the Father, at the end of all of it, becomes the head of all? Paul says, what's the first thing mentioned on this list? The resurrection. The resurrection is the knocked over domino that starts knocking all the others over. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a virtual guarantee of everything else on this list. If there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, then Christ's victory as he hands the kingdom over to the Father will never be allowed to manifest itself. One of the things to understand, and you may not understand all of these details, but understand these two words. If you understand these two words, you've got good theology. You ready? God wins. And if you are connected to Him by way of faith, that automatically puts you on the winning side. All of these blessings, even though I went through them very fast, and you may not understand them all, right off the gate, out of the gate, you can at least understand, and we can all understand this, a great victory is on its way because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the Christian a winner. You are a winner. You say, wait a minute, I don't feel like a winner. Feelings have nothing to do with it. You don't know the year I've had. You don't know the health scares I've had. You don't know the economic problems I've had. You don't understand my circumstances, and I'm sure I don't understand all of your circumstances, but I understand this much, that knowledge of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you an ability through hope to live above and beyond your circumstances in an expectant, joyful attitude because you are automatically on the winning side of history because of what Jesus did by coming out of the grave. If there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the first domino is never set in motion and the chain of events can never transpire. Paul says, "Do you not understand what you are doing, you Corinthians?" Through a denial of this critical doctrine. Paul then, in verses 29 through 34, moves on to his fourth point. He says, let me give you two more negative consequences. I gave you seven earlier. Let me give you two more. If there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. If you look at verse 29, he says something that's very strange. He says in verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Paul, what in the world are you talking about? Frankly, I've been studying this for a number of years, and I have no idea what he means. In fact, the last time I checked, there are 36 different interpretations of this verse. The best I can tell is it was some sort of pagan practice that came into Corinth, which is not surprising given the Corinthians' attitude and lackadaisical attitude towards truth. They were doing something for dead people. And Paul is not endorsing the practice. What he is simply saying is he's using their own foolishness against them. Even what you are doing in your rebellion, even what you are doing in your paganism makes no sense. What are you working for on behalf of the dead? There is no hope for the dead. If Jesus Christ did not come forth from the dead and out of the grave. And beyond that, he talks in verses 30 through 32 about the futility of self-sacrifice. He begins to describe what he went through for the cause of Christ. If you want some good reading this week, read 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 33, it is a description not of a life of prosperity. It is not a life of health and wealth and power. It is a life of suffering that Paul went through to get the gospel to as many people as he possibly could. Paul even says here around verse 32, I even fought the wild beasts in Ephesus. Perhaps speaking of the lion's den, which was right around the corner, regarding the diabolical reign of Nero that was imminent at this point. Paul, in other words, suffered and went through great ordeals, as did the first Christians, to get the truth to the next generation. And he's saying, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then we've all wasted our time. My life of sacrifice means absolutely nothing if Jesus has not risen from the dead. Why are you baptizing dead people? Don't you understand the futility of self-sacrifice? And he goes on and he says, he gives his concluding exhortation, verses 33 through 34. He says, what you need to do is you need to separate from bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you're hanging around sinful people and sinful thoughts and sinful philosophies, now, I understand that we as Christians need to be in the world, but we need to keep the world from getting into us, right? If you put yourself in a worldly environment constantly, and you're hanging around the wrong sorts of people, then you're going to start thinking the wrong way. And this is why it's so important to have a church like Sugarland Bible Church, for example, that will fortify you in the Word of God week after week to help you endure as you face the falsehood of the world. It is so important to come and have your gas tank filled to energize you. And Paul says, get rid of all of these troublemakers that are teaching you the wrong stuff. Do you not understand that bad company corrupts good morals? So what should you instead embrace? You should instead embrace the truth, verse 34. Get rid of the falsehood. Turn off the television when Dan Rather and the rest are trying to disprove the resurrection. And get your mind inculcated in Scripture. Because you're about to throw overboard the Christian message and you don't even realize what you are doing. And then Paul, his fifth major point, verses 35 through 49, is he says, by the way, that resurrection body that I told you about a little bit earlier, let me describe that resurrection body to you. And he begins to describe this future resurrection body that we will receive in verses 35 through 49. Now, if you look at verse 35, you'll see an objection that they had. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? Now, I'm a teacher at a college, and I'll tell you this much. There are certain students every semester that believe their spiritual gift is stumping their professor. And so there is a difference between a question that's an honest question seeking information, and there are other questions that are set up as traps. In fact, Jesus dealt with people like this called the Sadducees. Why were they called the Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see. Because in Matthew 22, they were denying the resurrection, and they were trying to make Jesus look foolish. Now, that in and of itself is foolish. You can't make God look foolish. You will look foolish if you try to do that. But they set up a trap, and they said, you know, if a woman is married to different men at different times in her life, and all of her husbands die, and let's say this goes on for seven husbands, who's she going to be married to, Mr. Wise Guy, in the resurrection? That's not a question. That's designed to stump Jesus Christ. And as you study that passage very carefully, you see how beautifully Christ puts these people in their place. That is the kind of question that's being asked here to the Apostle Paul. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? In other words, you go into the grave with one body. One body is in the grave. Are they raised in a different body? And notice how Paul answers verse 36. He obviously had not taken the Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he says in verse 36, "You fool!" exclamation point. And he says, "You don't even understand what you're talking about," because the answer is this. You go into the grave, but you come out of the grave not in a new body. It's still you. But you'll just look a lot better. In other words, it will be a body as it was originally designed to be. It will be a body that is not subjected to the curse of Genesis 3, verse 19. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. It's still you. I'll be able to recognize you. You'll be able to recognize me. But all of the effects on the body through the curse and through sin will be removed. It's not a different you or a different body. It's still you, but it's a body as you were intended to be prior to the sin in Genesis 3. Now, Paul gives some illustrations of this. He goes, God actually does this kind of thing all of the time. He says, look at seeds. Verses 36 through 38. You take an apple seed, for example. You put it into the ground, and what comes forth? An apple tree that looks different, but it's from the same seed. And if God can do this with seeds and harvesting and agriculture, why can't God do it with you and your future resurrected body? He gives another illustration, verses 39 through 40, and he says, look at humans and animals, one flesh. And yet human beings look differently, don't they? All human flesh, but they look differently. Look at animals, one flesh. But they all look differently. So if God can have from one flesh different kinds and different types, why can't He from your flesh give you something that's entirely different, but it's still you? And then he talks about there in verse 41, the celestial bodies. That would be the stars and the sun and the moon and things of this nature. And he says they're all stars, aren't they? They're all celestial, aren't they? We would categorize them all the same, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. But look how differently they are from each other. Look at how Mars is different than Jupiter and so forth. If God can do this with celestial bodies, can He not do this with your body as well? Why do we discount God? Is it impossible for God to do what He already does normally in nature? Can't God give you the same body but uncontaminated? It's not different. Now, what kind of physical body is this? I mean, what will it be like exactly? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Verses 42 through 44, he starts to explain the differences between this body, the body that we're confined to now, and the body that we will one day be in. The earthly body versus the heavenly body. Me as I exist, subject to Genesis 3, 9, and me as I will exist one day, not subject to Genesis 3, verse 19. This body is perishable. The heavenly body that's coming is imperishable. You know, you go to the store and you pull out the milk and it says, not good after a certain date. It has an expiration date to it. All of us have stamped on us an expiration date because of the curse. The last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. All of us, assuming we're not the rapture generation, will die. This is a perishable body, but not so the body that's coming. It's imperishable. This body is lowly. The body that's coming is honorable. This body is weak. Now, I recall back in my basketball days that we had a reunion. I finished my last basketball game in 1989. And the coach had us all back for kind of an intramural scrimmage. Now, in my prime, I could do a lot of things. I could dunk, I could move fast, I could run up and down the court seemingly in an endless manner without being overly fatigued. And I had been away from the game for 1 year. And the coach said, come on, let's all come back and have a scrimmage just as a reunion. And the first thing he did is he gave us the same jerseys that we wore a year earlier. And I noticed that mine was a little tighter than what I remember. And I remember walking onto the court, and my mind wanted to do what I was able to do a year earlier. But how wrong I was, how winded I became, how my jumping ability had deteriorated in just 1 year. And the things that I could do a year earlier, I could no longer do. And it was sort of a shock to the system. Why is that? Because I'm in a body that's lowly and it's weak, but the next body that's coming will be powerful. This body is natural. The body that we will be in is spiritual. Did you know that you will be in a body that has an ability to pass through a wall? A body that you can touch and feel, yet it won't be subject to the confines of nature. That was what Christ's body was like in his resurrected body. There are references to this in the upper room where it says the doors were locked, John 20, but he came in with them. He went right through the wall. And we are going to have a body like his. So we, too, will not be subject to the laws and limitations that we now experience. It will be a spiritual body. And by the way, at the conclusion of every service, I greet people as they walk out that door. And a lot of people are totally shocked that I'm able to do that. People that have been going here for years say, "How did you get out so fast?" And I said, "Well, you know, when the elders hired me, they had very high criteria." And they... Now, here's the secret. I use that exit over there. But the exit or the door won't even be necessary one day. You just pass right through. And so it's this glorious body that is on the horizon. It's this glorious body yet to come. What's wrong with this body? Verses 45 through 49. It is a current, physical, earthly body under the confines of the first Adam. But the next body that is coming, still this body, but not subject to the limitations of this body, this future body, will be spiritual, heavenly, not proceeding from the confines of the first Adam, but proceeding from the glory of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, and we make this so complicated, and it really is not complicated at all. There are only two kinds of people walking the earth today. Those that are under the limitations of the first Adam. You are under the limitations of the first Adam, whether you like it or not, because of physical birth. But there are others who have trusted in the provision of Jesus Christ, and the moment they trust in the provision of Jesus Christ, a great transfer occurs, where they are no longer under the limitations of the first Adam. They are now ushered into the blessings, many of them yet future, of the last Adam. And you enter into that relationship not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit enters you at the point of personal faith in Jesus Christ. So the great question over a person's life is, what Adam do you want to be in? You're already under the limitations and the curse and the judgment that's coming associated with the first Adam, but how that can change in a moment. And you can change your whole destiny in a moment. You can change your whole position in a moment by trusting in Jesus Christ and being ushered into the glories of the last Adam. You can be the greatest parent in the world. You can teach your children all sorts of skills. They can graduate from the elite colleges and graduate schools and become very successful in life. But if you have not taught your children and your grandchildren how they can transfer their spiritual status from the first Adam to the last Adam by way of faith, then you have failed as a parent. Because God's purpose for you as a believing parent is to impart this basic truth to children and to grandchildren. And is it not interesting how we become so wrapped up in other circumstances related to life that we forfeit the most basic responsibility God gives us? to teach this gospel to other people so they can change their destiny. Not complicated at all. First Adam or last Adam, what's it going to be? Unbelief, you'll stay in the first Adam. Faith will put you into the benefits of the last Adam. And Paul finally wraps up the chapter, verses 50 through 58, and he begins to describe the time in history where the church-age believer will receive their new body. And you might recall that we made reference earlier to the rapture of the church. He begins to describe the rapture of the church, verses 50 through 58. He is writing to a church-age audience. And he is describing for them when they can expect to receive their glorified body. And in fact, these verses are so important, I'm just going to read them to you briefly. Verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." Now, I was thinking about putting that as a slogan on our nursery in the back, but thought that wouldn't be a good idea. "We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Now, let's unpack these thoughts a little bit. He talks there in verse 51 about a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is a brand new concept that has not been revealed in the prior age. In fact, the whole church is a mystery. In the pages of the Old Testament, the church doesn't even start getting hinted at until the ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he says, "I will build my church." And he gives more doctrine for the church yet to be birthed in the upper room discourse, which we are studying on Sunday mornings. The rapture or the future resurrection for the church is part of that mystery package. So it too, like the rest of the church, is called a mystery. Paul says in verse 51, "We will not all sleep." That's a euphemism for death. He could say kick the bucket or something like that, but he decides to be polite and say asleep. "But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed." He is talking about a generation of Christians that will not die. There are those in the future, perhaps it's our generation, I can't promise it though, that will not die, but will be changed instantaneously from mortal to immortality at the point of the rapture. You say, come on, this is science fiction. Well, read the Bible. You'll see this has happened many times. Enoch was translated to heaven before his life ended, as was Elijah. Christ was translated to heaven through the ascension. His was a little different, though, because he was already in his resurrected body at that point. Philip and Paul and John were brought up, and this would really bum me out, only to be brought back down again. Lord, if you're going to take me up, I'd just assume be up there permanently. Thank you very much. But not my will, Lord. Yours be done. The two witnesses in the book of Revelation will also be translated to heaven. So if you study your Bible, you understand that this concept of no death for some has already happened. In the rapture, God is not coming for a person here or there. He's coming for a whole busload of people. And that's how the age of the church will end. He goes on and he describes how this translation that some who don't taste death will experience, and all Christians will experience, is instantaneous. Verse 52. It is interesting, he says this takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take to blink your eye? Just a split second. The word moment is translated from the Greek word atomos, which means atom, where we get the word Adam. An atom is the smallest particle. It's indivisible. The rapture is a very small increment of time in which this will transpire. It's analogized to the twinkling of an eye. It will take place at the last trump. Uh-oh, got to keep your trump straight. Don't run off to the book of Revelation on me. Don't link this trump with Revelation 11, verse 15, because those are two different trumps. The trump of Revelation 11, verse 15, is a trumpet of judgment. The last trump that we will hear if we are the rapture generation, either coming down from heaven or going up, is the last trump of the church age. When Paul says last trump, he's not saying the last trump ever. He's saying it's the last trump of the age of the church. So my wife says to me, I have some chores for you. I want you to first go to the grocery store, and last, I want you to go pick up the laundry. Now, I'm very tempted to say, well, when you say the word last, that means I do it this once and never again, right? No, it's last relative to first. It's not the last ever. You'll be going to the laundry many times, but in this particular sequence, first do this, last do this. Paul says last in terms of the last event of the church age, not the last trump ever. And many people become confused by this, and this is their basis for putting the church into the coming tribulation period, incorrectly connecting these two trumpets that do not go together. In fact, Paul goes on and he says, verses 50 and 53, that this event will prepare us for eternity itself. Perishable must put on imperishable. Mortal must put on immortality. Your body as it exists is not fit for eternity with God. Why is that? Because God is holy and we're sinful. This body is temporary and God is eternal. So the very body itself has to be transformed. Just like your body as it currently exists is not fit for scuba diving. You have to have an oxygen tank to participate in that activity. You have to have a mask on. You have to have fins. You've got to be equipped right to enjoy the activity. What Paul is saying is our bodies, as they currently exist under the curse of Genesis 3, verse 19, have to be changed or transformed. And for the church age believer, this happens at the point of the rapture. And that is our victory over death, verses 54 through 57. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? It is painful to watch another human being die. And yet how heartening is it to understand that there is a generation yet future that will not be subjected to the pain and the difficulties of death. It's our great victory over the grave. And now you say, well, this is just pie in the sky theology. It doesn't relate to daily life. Get out of the ivory tower and give us something practical. Paul says, I'm glad you said that. Verse 58, therefore, point of application, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. In other words, keep moving forward for God. And hope for the future motivates us in the present. Because no matter how bad life gets, and it can get very bad, if you live with this expectation of your involvement in the future victory because of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it allows us to have hope and to endure in the present. You have an ability to endure problems if you have hope. But if you have no hope, how desperate we become as human beings. So we have on the news people that walk into shopping malls with ammunition and guns and into schools with ammunition and guns, and they just start killing everybody they see. And we look at that and we say, what would push a person to that point emotionally? And I can tell you exactly what it is. It is a person and a mind that is out of hope. Because if you have no hope for the future, we become very desperate in the present. But how different it is when we live with the empty tomb in our rearview mirror and looking out the front windshield, we see all of these promises that are just around the corner. And then you hit a problem in life and a trial and you say, well, you know what? This is not as bad as I'm making it out to be. It's going to get a lot better. You'll notice, by the way, no extra charge for this, that Paul gave 57 doctrinal verses and one point of application. This is one of my problems with modern day preaching methodology, where the emphasis is on relevance and practicality. You've got to have 3 points and a poem. And those points better rhyme and sound good. Because you can't hold an audience's attention unless you're being relevant and practical and applicational. You'll notice that Paul is relevant and applicational in one verse. After a great doctrinal foundation has been laid. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. The resurrection, so what? You throw out the resurrection, you're throwing out the heart of the gospel, verses 1 through 11. You're ushering in disastrous consequences, 7 of them, verses 12 through 19. You're short-circuiting 2 future benefits. Your resurrection body and the Father's ultimate victory, verses 20 through 28. There are 2 more consequences you're under. If you throw out resurrection, verses 29 through 34, you'll miss out on the glorified body, verses 35 through 49. And the whole removal of the doctrine of resurrection undercuts the rapture of the church, which is imminent or at hand. 2 Adams, first and last. Basic question I have for you is, which one are you related to? If you have never come to the point in your life where you have trusted in Christ personally, then you are still under the auspices and the judgment ushered in by the sin of the first Adam. That is what we are like naturally. But how that can change through spiritual birth. What is yours at natural birth is altered at spiritual birth, and spiritual birth happens one and only one way. Through the satisfaction of a word that is used about 200 times in the New Testament, it is the word believe. Believe means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to have confidence in. There has to come a point in a person's life where they hear the Word of God, they hear the promises of God, and they say, I'm going to trust exclusively in those promises. I'm not going to trust anymore in myself. I'm not going to trust anymore in my good works. I'm not going to trust anymore in my religiosity. I'm not going to trust in my denomination. I'm not going to trust in what my parents believed. I'm going to trust me personally in the promises of Jesus Christ. And the moment that happens, and it takes place in the quietness of a person's thoughts and heart and mind and conscience, as the Spirit of God, who is active in the world, puts them under conviction. The Spirit has come into the world not to morally reform the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit has no interest in morally reforming the unbeliever. The moral reformation that you go through happens through progressive sanctification after the Holy Spirit is already in us. The Holy Spirit is not trying to fix you on the outside if you're an unbeliever. He's not trying to get you to not smoke or chew or go with girls who do anymore. He is convicting you of the only sin that sentences people to the lake of fire, which is unbelief. He convicts of that sin over and over again. And no doubt when the Word of God is taught, the Holy Spirit is present convicting people of this sin. No doubt there are people that are hearing my voice that are under conviction. And our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel. Trust in it. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to give money to. It is something that takes place between you and God as the Holy Spirit convicts. And so, believe the gospel. Trust in it. If that's something you've already done at a point in your life, or if it's something you're doing now as I am speaking on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your whole destiny. You're out from under the curses of the first Adam and into the blessings of the last Adam. It is the single issue of your life in terms of importance. It happened to me in 1983, when I was 16 years old, and no doubt it can happen for you now as I am speaking. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for what your Son did through his bodily resurrection from the dead. We're grateful for what it proves. We're grateful for how it set into motion a chain of events that will culminate in our victory. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can participate in that victory that is yet future through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember these truths on Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you used him to pen this strategic chapter. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.